Okay, brethren, the Christian self-cleansing, part 6. First one, we did an overview of 1 Corinthians chapter, or 2 Corinthians rather, chapter 7, verse 1, where it says very plainly, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit." We looked at that the first time. The second message, we dealt with the fact that it is essential that you be one of the beloved, that you be truly converted if indeed you are going to cleanse yourself. In the third message, we looked at the fact that we are dead to sin, from Romans 6, and that you have to consider yourselves dead to sin if you're going to fight this battle. You have to think right. In the fourth message, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, the fact that beholding the Lord is critical to the Spirit of God transforming us from one degree of glory to the next. In 5, we looked at the fear of God, because we are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We looked at that. Today, part 6, I want us to look at something else. Brethren, I want us to look today at what is called in Scripture the law of the Spirit of life. If you don't know what that is, if you have some vague notion, well, I've seen that somewhere before, but I'm not sure where or even what it is, I want us to look at that today, because it has everything to do with your freedom as a Christian. And as Christians, we are free. Free to do good. Free to live righteously. So, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Yes, the dreaded Romans chapter 7. But listen, Romans 6, 7, and 8 have a tremendous amount to tell us about our sanctification. And so we can't hardly avoid these. Romans chapter 7. Verse 1. "Or do you not know, brothers," everybody there, Romans 7, 1. "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives?" He's making an argument here that we as Christians are not bound to the law. And notice his argument. Because in the previous chapter, he said we're under grace, we're not under law. And so his whole point is here, he says, "I'm speaking to those of you that know the law. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." And here's the example. "A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, in similar fashion," obviously he doesn't draw direct parallels from this, but he draws some principles from this. Notice what he says. "My brothers, likewise, you also have died to the law." Just like a woman married to a man, that relationship is broken by death, by his death. "In the same way, your relationship to the law gets broken, not by the husband's death," which in this case is the law, "but by the wife's death," which is you. You die. In this case, you die, and the new husband, which is Christ, he dies. In his example, the old husband is the one that dies. But you get the idea. Death severs the relationship. "You also have died to the law through the body of Christ." I take it that's his body hung on that cross, suffering, dying, so that you may belong to another. No longer do you belong to the law, now you belong to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Do you see how you bear fruit? See, this is all about our sanctification. This is all about how you live a godly, righteous life. Do you do it under the law? Do you do it married to the law? No, you do it married to Christ. You do it married to Christ. You, as the wife married to Christ, you bear fruit. You have children. Those children are righteous deeds, zealous of good works. So says Titus chapter 2. So, that's how we become fruitful. Now, here's what I want you to see. He is going to now give us the lost life in verse 5, the saved life in verse 6. Through all the rest of 7 and 8, he expounds these two realities. In chapter 7, we get 5 expounded to us. In chapter 8, we get 6 expounded to us. Notice, while we were living in the flesh, this is the lost man, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Not fruit for God, fruit for death. You live this way, you die. Versus now, but now, why, what's happened? Well, we got saved. We're released from the law. You're not married to it anymore. You're not under the law anymore. Having died to that which held us captive. What held us captive? The law? Seriously? The Ten Commandments held us captive? Yeah, they did. We're going to see about that captivity. They held us captive. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. So, see, we no longer serve as captive slaves under the law, but we serve now in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. You got two ways, the way of the Spirit, the way of the written code, the law, written. So these two truths, you got 5, the lost man, 6, the saved man, what we become. Now, in 7 through 25, he is basically going to expound verse 5, which is what? Sin at work in our members, being aroused by the law, the end death. Notice, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? Well, why would he ask that? Why would he ask, is the law sin? The reason he's asking that is because back in chapter 6, you remember we looked at it, we have to consider ourselves dead to sin. Dead to sin. You know what he says in 7:4? He says, you have died to the law. We're dead to sin, we're dead to the law. Does that mean law is sin? You see, if you say you're dead to sin and you say you're dead to the law, you're making the law sound like it's on the same level with sin. But he's going to protect the law. He wants us to see what the law is and that it's good, but he also wants us to see how it's weak. There's certain things it can't do. Some things it can do, some things it can't do. Is it sin? No, it is not sin. Even though as a Christian we die to sin and we die to the law, that doesn't mean that the law is sin. They're two different things. Notice. By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. That's what the law is good for. It helps us to know what sin is. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But here's what happened. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. You remember what verse 5 said? Verse 5 said, sinful passions get aroused in us, by the law, the fruit is death. That's exactly what you're seeing here. That's what's playing out here. He's expounding verse 5. You see it here. He's captive to something here. He's not free. It produces all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Well, it's there. What he means is that when a sinner comes face to face with commandments, something comes alive in him. A rebellion comes alive in him. I was once alive apart from the law. He once thought he was pretty well off, pretty good, pretty righteous. Paul's a Pharisee in those days. He thought he was as righteous as anybody. But what happened? When the commandment came to him in power, came to his conscience, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life, and it does, but only if you do it. But see, when he was confronted by it, all he saw is how much he didn't do it, and something got aroused in him that caused him all the more not to do it. It promises life, but only if there's obedience to it. It proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. But the law is not sin. Sin is sin. The law is not sin, but sin uses the law against him. But he says, the law is holy. The commandment, holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good, the law, did that then bring death to me? You see, go back to verse 5 again. The end of these things is death. It's all about death. He's gripped by death. By no means. What was it? Did the law kill him? No. Sin produces the death. The commandment is good. That's not the issue. The issue is sin. That is what produces death through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And that's what the law does. It shows how exceedingly sinful sin is and how exceedingly sinful we are and how much we are in the bonds, captive to this. So, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We know that the law is spiritual. See, the law is good. The law is spiritual. I'm the problem. It's in me. I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. That's the problem. Sold under sin. This is literally not the generic word for sell. It's to sell as a slave. I am a slave of sin. I am the problem. And sin in me is the problem. It's not the law. That's not the problem. Okay, keep going. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. I mean, when I saw that commandment that said not to covet, I didn't want to covet. I was a Pharisee. I was really trying to keep. I was like the rich young ruler. I really was trying to keep that law. I delight in the law. I'm a Jew. I mean, when you look at his credentials in Philippians chapter 3, he's saying when it came to the law, he was blameless. He strove to do these things. And he says, I don't understand this. When in my mind, I set myself to do what the law says, I don't understand why I cannot do it. But you see, you got to go back to 5 again. Because the issue is, the law, when we're in the flesh, and that's what he says, I'm captive to the flesh. I'm sold as a slave to the flesh. I'm in the flesh. I'm under sin. That's his problem. I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. In my mind, I agree with it. I saw, don't covet. But what happened was in him, sin came alive. It's no longer I who do it. In other words, in my mind, he's not saying I'm not responsible for my own sin, but he says it's I can set myself in my mind to not sin, but then I do it. The very thing I don't want to do is what I keep on doing. Sin dwells within me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. But that's it. He's got something operative inside his flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. What I keep on doing. There's no indication of him doing righteous here. This is expounding verse 5. This is not verse 4 where he's bearing all this fruit for Christ. This is not walking in this new way of the Spirit. This is the old way of the written code. This is death. You remember, that's the question on the table here in verse 13. What kills me? What brings death? Is it the law or is it sin? It's sin. The law is good. The law is spiritual. I'm the problem. Verse 19, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind. See, the law of his mind is basically, in his mind, I want to keep the law. But I don't. It's clear, he doesn't. And verse 19 says, not only doesn't he's consistently not doing it. He's practicing unrighteousness here. Verse 21, so when I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? You see, that's the issue. He's got something operative in him that's killing him. This is a body of death. And this just doesn't mean that his body's going to die one day. This means as long as I'm attached to what's going on here, it's death. It's death for me. That's the issue all the way through here. It's what kills him. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what happens is, he says, who's going to deliver me? This is, you really want to take what's at the beginning of verse 25 and put it at the end of verse 24, because it's in response to that. He says, there is somebody. But now he comes back. He exalts, and then he comes back to this. This is the part, this is the conclusion of the matter as he's expounding 7:5. I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And remember, it's body of death. But now notice this. When you hit 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. Why? What happened? He escaped the death. He escaped the body of death. What's happened? For those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, a lot of people want to say, wow, this is a statement that has to do with justification. No, it doesn't. Is it true that there's no condemnation because Jesus Christ paid for the penalty of our sins? Absolutely, that is a truth. But you know why there is no condemnation here? Do you know, Paul takes this deeper. It's not just that Jesus Christ died for the guilt of our sins. Jesus Christ died to destroy the power of sin. I can take you to numerous verses that show that reality. But notice the four at the beginning of verse 2. You know why there's no condemnation? Because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. How? Well, God did what the law could not do. He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And you know what happens? He condemns sin in the flesh. So that you and I might actually fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. How? Walking according to the Spirit. Now I want to look at these verses. Brethren, first thing we got to come to grips with is there are two meanings to law in these verses. I think you can all see it. If you go back to verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? What law? Well, notice, keep going. By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Where does you shall not covet come from? Ten Commandments. Tenth of the Ten Commandments. So when Paul's talking law here, at least, at a sheer minimum, he is speaking about the Ten Commandments. Now, he speaks about very similar issues over in Galatians. I doubt he simply is limiting this to the Ten Commandments. Typically, in Paul's mind, when he talks the law, he's talking all the law, 613 commandments given under Moses. If you go back to Galatians, he says, cursed is everyone who doesn't keep everything that's written in the book of the law to do it. I mean, in his mind, the law is the Mosaic law. The real issue here is the law is what God wants His people to do. And I recognize the Mosaic law, that's given under the Old Covenant. But at the time He gave it, He wanted His people under that covenant to keep it. Jesus comes along and He tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that He did not come to in any way annul this thing or do away with it. We recognize there are spiritual realities when we look at how Jesus and His apostles interpreted different things. Muzzling the ox actually has to do with paying men who minister the gospel to you. But we understand there are spiritual realities. But the reality is this. When you're talking about the law of God, we're talking about God's will for us. That's the real issue. Embodied, yes, in the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law, but the real issue is God is expressing His will to us. That's how law is used in verse 7. You see it plainly. Or verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But here's the thing, brethren. I want you to notice something. You have to get this. I know Romans 7 can be extremely confusing. But you need to get this. There is a second way that law is used here. Notice verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Let me tell you something, brethren. The term law is used 16 times in the first 16 verses of chapter 7. And every time it's used as, it means the commandments. It means the Mosaic law. It means the Ten Commandments. It means God's expression of His will. But here, the 17th usage in this chapter, it does not mean that. Notice, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right. The term law here doesn't mean what it means in the other places. Here, the word law is used the way that we would use it when we talk about the law of gravity. Right? The way you use law in science is different than the way David would use law in the courtroom. The law of gravity is different than the law that says you have to drive the speed limit. You see, when we talk about the law or commandments, those legal requirements that somebody else, in this case perhaps the government, imposes upon us, when the government tells you to drive the speed limit, do you have to do it? Well, you might or might not. You can obey or disobey. Same thing with God's commandments. But when you say that there is a law of gravity, you're no longer talking about somebody's will being expressed to you. Now you're talking about a principle or a norm or a way something behaves. When we talk about the law of gravity, we're talking about the observable manner in which a force works. That's what you got going here. Something, he says, I see a law. Notice what it says. I find it to be a law. In other words, I find within me something observable, like the law of gravity. We know Andre and I were talking the other day about, you know, scientists don't really know exactly what gravity is or how it operates. But we know how it behaves. We know what kind of force it exerts on things. We know the acceleration that it affects. That's the kind of law. That's the way law is being used here. It's just Paul saying to us, you know how gravity works? Well, there's a law of gravity. Well, let me tell you about how sin works. And that's the law of sin. And that's exactly what he calls it in a few verses here. But it keeps popping up. Notice verse 25, or verse 23 rather. I see in my members another law. Another law from what? Another law from the law of his mind. The law of his mind is, I want to keep the commandments of God. But he said, in my members, in my body, in myself, I find another law. Something contrary to what's going on in my mind. Notice what he calls it. Making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. You see, there's a law of sin. You have to recognize there is the law of God in these verses, and there is the law of sin, which is another thing. He's not talking about legal requirements here. He's talking about the way in which this sinister force of sin operates within him. Notice the last half of verse 25, 7:25. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. There's the law of God. He serves it with his mind. He wants to do it in his head. But with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Okay. So you have two ways in which this is used. Now, thus far we have the law of God, we have the law of sin. But then you can notice in 8:2, Paul gives this law its fullest expression of all. You see it there in 8:2. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There the law of sin is carried one step further. It's called the law of sin and death. And the thing is, if you consider the way sin operates, the law of sin, it always ends in death. The law, or another law, gets expanded to be the law of sin. That gets expanded a little more, the law of sin and death. But it's all the same law. He's not introducing, it's not like there's, you know, this law and then there's also the law of sin and then there's also the law of sin and death. These are all different things. He's talking about all the same thing here. This is all in context. This is that which we've got to escape, which is operative in our members. And you see there in verse 2 that there is another law. There is the law of the Spirit of life. Now see, the law of Spirit of life, law there is used the same way it's used in the law of sin. It's a principle. It's a way a force acts. In this case, that force is a person. It is the living Spirit of God. And there is a way, there is a manner in which that force, that person, applies himself. So you have the law of the Spirit of life, you have the law of sin and death, and you have the law of God. And what you want to see is how they interact. The law of sin uses the law of God to arouse more sinful passions in you. The law of the Spirit of life says that the Spirit of God actually works in you to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. You see, both the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death, both of them are laws that express how, on the one hand, the Spirit of God brings you to fulfilling the law. The law of sin and death shows how sin uses the law to bring you to more sin. Both of them involve the law of God. But you have to see that there's different ways that this is used here. Now, brethren, I want us to just hunker down right here and think about the law of sin and death. How does it operate? What is it? And listen, brethren, you who have, through maybe many years of your life, considered that from verse 14 to 25, Paul is actually expressing what it is to be a Christian, you really need to come to grips with this. In 14 through 25, he's in the bondage of the law of sin. And if you are, you die. And he is, and you can see he is. The last half of 25 says he is. And yet 8:2 says that if you're in Christ, you've been set free from it. You see, Paul is in bondage still in 14 through 25. 14 through 25 just carries on from 7 through 13. And all of it is just expressing the realities of 7:5 that we looked at. If you're in the flesh, sinful passions, get aroused by the law. The end of this is all death. But brethren, I want us to just settle in right here and look at this law of sin and death. What is it? You know, I could tell you about gravity. I could tell you the force that gets applied by it. I can tell you the acceleration that happens from it. I can tell you how it behaves. Well, let's look at the law of sin. How does sin behave? Because Paul's been telling us about its behavior for two chapters before he gets to 8:2. And so let's go back and look. I have five things that I want you to see about how this law of sin operates. This is key. I mean, this has to do with this Christian self-cleansing. Because, brethren, I really want to convince you Christians, you are free. Paul's not free. You don't want to be like Paul in 14 through 25. You want to be much freer than that. You say, but his mind. Well, we'll get to that. The law of sin and death. Notice this. Here's the first point concerning the law of sin and death. It is not the law of sins and death. It is not the law of sins. It's the law of sin, singular. Why do I emphasize that? Because Paul is not so concerned with individual sins. He's dealing with sin as a power, not as the individual acts. Notice back in Romans 6:12. Go back to 6:12. He does not say, let not sins therefore reign in your mortal body. He says, let not sin singular. Do you all see that? And notice this. You know what it means to personify something? It's basically to take something that is not a person, or not human, and to give it human-like qualities, to give it a personality. That's what he does to sin in these chapters. He makes it out to be like it's something living. Do you see that? Paul personifies sins. He describes it as something that desires to reign. You see that? Verse 6, or verse 12 of chapter 6? Sin seeks to reign. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Christ alone has the right to reign in the heart of man. But look, there's a rogue challenger. Do you see it? It's not sins individually. It's sin as a power. It's sin as an authority. It's sin, as Piper calls it, a dark lord. It wants to reign. It challenges Christ's reign in your mortal body. It challenges. It wants to reign. It wants to dethrone Jesus Christ. We're not talking individual sins. We're talking there is a force operative in lost man that constantly challenges the authority of Jesus Christ on the throne. You can sense it in these words. It's seeking to reign. You can sense it in these words that sin is a power, not just an act. It's a power. The law of sin is not just the acts we do, but the power that takes us captive and seeks to usurp the authority of Christ on the throne of you and me. That's the issue. That's the first thing. It's the law of sin, singular, not the law of sins. Because we're dealing with a power, not just individual acts. The second thing that I want you to see is this. We're defining, we're pulling out what Paul is telling us here about the law of sin. What is this? How does it operate? The second thing is this. The law of sin is a law which always runs counter to God's law. Always. The law of sin describes how sin as a power behaves. How does it behave? It is always antagonistic to God. It is always against God. Notice Romans 7, 8 and 9. Sin, but sin, seizing an opportunity. Don't you ever stop and just think about that? Sin seizes opportunity. Sin is opportunistic. Again, he personifies this. It's like it's alive. It's like it's living. It's evil, it's dark, and it's powerful, and it's alive, and it's looking for opportunity. Sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment. What? To be good? To adhere to the commandment? No, it produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Covetousness is evil. Covetousness is to break the 10th commandment. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Brethren, this is the law of sin. This is how it works. Sin looks for favorable circumstances to defy God. That's how it operates. That's what it's all about. God's commandments make sin come alive. Brethren, Charles Leiter was telling me one time about ticks. He said he watched a documentary on ticks. You say, well, can that be very interesting? He said they would show a tick on a leaf waiting. When some warm-blooded animal would walk by, or human being, that tick would follow the edge of that leaf, just like the dial on a compass pointing towards north. I mean, if an animal walked by, that thing would follow that edge. It's like it could just sense where it is. The law of sin is just like that. The law of sin, it points towards the commandments of God. You would think it would run the exact opposite way, but it actually looks for opportunity with regards to the law. It's like it's looking for it, because when it comes, it moves in you so that you are not satisfied until you break that commandment. Brethren, we see this in our children. I mean, you know, you might think it's a funny thing when you say, you know, that child never gave a thought to that cupboard door there in the kitchen until the day you said, never open that cupboard door. What's the child going to do now? It's like, boom, it's like a tick. It gets its sight set on that cupboard door. Do you know it's true? And that's how man is. That's how the law of sin that operates within us. It's opportunistic. It causes something to rise up within us. Brethren, I'll tell you this. Even if there was no devil to tempt you, you have a law that is operative within you as the natural man that is sufficient enough to get you to defy God at every single point, even if there was no devil whatsoever to tempt you ever. That's what this is teaching us. Sin is that thing that will not let the sinner alone night or day unless he gratifies it. And the only way to gratify it is to raise your fist against God. That's what's being taught here. The law of sin is a law which always runs counter to God's law. Notice Romans 7, 5 again. While we're living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. Notice this. This is how sin works. We're living in the flesh. Sinful passions. Where'd they come from? They got aroused. Aroused by the law. See, it's that tick. It's like that tick becomes aroused by the warm blood. Sin is on that leaf, and it's just looking for the law of God. The natural man is like, give me a law. And something's going to rise up within me that just wants to defy it. You tell me not to do something, now I'm going to do it. That's how the lost man is to God's commandments. That's exactly what the law of sin shows us. It seeks to reign. And when it's challenged by the authority of God, that's like throwing fuel on the fire. That's what's being taught here. That's what aroused means. Thing comes to life. Thing rears its head. The essence of what it is to be dominated by the law of sin. Brethren, it's not so much that we break specific laws as much as it is that we're hostile to God and we do not and cannot submit to God or His law. Isn't that what you find in chapter 8? Isn't that exactly what he says about people who are in the flesh? They cannot keep the law of God. Why? Because there is something at work within them that will not let them do it. It is opposed. It is against. That's what it is. The essence of sin is the passion for self-rule. Brethren, this is not so much about us incapable of keeping certain specific laws. The law of sin says that our problem is not that we're just breakers of individual laws. It's that we're law haters. Because we hate God and we want our independence and we don't want to be told what to do. We want to be God. That's sin reigning. That's what's at work within us. Brethren, it's not first about law breaking, it's about law hating. And sin will have us to be our own God. This is the law of sin. That's the second thing. The first thing, it's the law of sin, not of sins. It's the law of a power at work within us. Two, the law of sin is always in opposition. It's always counter to the law of God. Let me show you a third thing. The law of sin is a law that specifically is identified as being at work within our members, our mortal body, our flesh. And brethren, flesh, we often think of it as kind of this ambiguous, kind of wicked part of us. But brethren, it doesn't just, it's not just a random word. Somebody didn't just, Charles likes to say how flesh in the Romanian translation is meat. Wherever in our Bibles it might say flesh, in the Romanian translation it just says meat. Well, why? Well, because our bodies are our flesh. You see, sin, the law of sin states that sin is operative in these bodies. Do you notice this? 6:12, Romans 6:12. Where is it that we're not supposed to let sin reign? In our mortal bodies. Notice Romans 7:5. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work where? Look at 7:5. Where was all of this active? What does it say? In our members. In our members. Look at Romans 7:23. And remember, 7:23 is after 14. This is the highly disputed portion of Romans 7. But look what he's saying is still true. I see in my members. You see, brethren, the issue with 7:5 is not just that you get your mind right and then everything's okay. The issue is, if you have the law of sin operative in your members, it's the death sentence. That's what Romans 7:5 says. And in 7:23, he is not free from that. Notice, in my members, there is another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells... Did you get that? The law of sin that dwells in my members. And how does all this work? Well, go back to 6:12. Do you see what Paul says? Sin, as it's operating, it seeks to get you to obey the passions of your body. That's what it says. That's how it reigns. Sexual desire, the desire for pleasure, for ease, for rest, hunger, thirst. Now you see, God created those things. They were there before the fall. They're not bad. But when you go over to Ephesians 4, Paul calls these things deceitful desires. You see, brethren, what sin does is it takes the God-given, God-wrought appetites of the body, and it turns them liars, deceitful desires. It's okay to eat. It's okay to have sexual intimacy in marriage. But you see, what sin does is it seeks to reign, is it takes the desires that you have and it turns them rogue. It turns them against you and against God. How? By turning them liars. And what do they say to you? This is going to feel good. This is going to make you happy. This is going to be really good. The desires of the body get captured by sin. And they're turned to make us serve anti-God, anti-Christ aims. And the issue is, brethren, they promise everything. But what do they give? At the end, they give death. And even now, we talked about this on Tuesday in the Bible study. Even now, you know what they give? They give momentary, fleeting gratification that leave you more empty, more hollow, less satisfied, less at rest, less at peace, more a slave than ever. Those of you that are saved, you remember how it was when you were lost. The deeper you drank of sin, the more deeply you needed to drink the next time. Because that's the way sin is. You did drugs, you needed more. You drank, you needed more. Indulged in sex, you needed more. Sin's never satisfied. It just leaves you more empty, more hollow, more hopeless. Oh, it promises all manner of things. But you see, that's it. And isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing? After the drunk has suffered so much loss, yet after 50 years of it, he will get up and go back to the bottle. Why? Because that's the law of sin. It makes a promise. And even though it's lied to him, and if he really evaluated his life, he would recognize it's lied to me for 50 years. He buys into it all over again. And you see, even in his mind, if he says, because of the consequences of his sin, I don't want to do this anymore. We worked with Teen Challenge here in San Antonio one time. Craig told me that he was talking to one of the guys from there, and they asked the guy, how many people that attend Teen Challenge here ever get delivered from drugs? And he told them, none. And I'm not saying there's nobody out there somewhere that has ever kicked the habit of drinking or of drugs. But that's not salvation. And they'll just go to some other sin if in fact that happens, but you know as well as I do, the majority of time it doesn't happen. Why? Because that's the law of sin. And it turns those desires of the body into liars, and we like to be deceived. And we like the pleasure, and it's just so fleeting. Here's the fourth thing about this. The law of sin is stronger than the mind. You know, this you need to see. This you need to really grasp. Because this is why so many people go wrong in Romans 7. Notice 7:7, Romans 7:7 and 8. What then shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But here's the thing. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Here's the thing I want to show you. Paul, as a Pharisee, boasted in the law. He wanted to keep it. The rich young ruler wanted to keep it. In an outward sense, he thought he had. Paul himself, in Philippians 3, says when it comes to the law, he was blameless. He wanted to. His mind was to do it. But do you see what happened? Did he manage to not covet? No. He's confronted by the 10th commandment. What happened? Something came alive in him. What is it? Sin. Here's the law of sin acting itself out. Sin comes alive. It's like that tick I told you. And here it comes alive. And even though his mindset is to keep it, he can't. And watch. See, this is so many people say, sinners don't want to do what's right. Listen, I'll tell you this. There are all manner of people in the world, like Paul as a Pharisee, who want to be moral, who want to outwardly keep a certain standard. Religion after religion produces this kind of thing. People are always trying to keep some sort of standard. People are always trying to turn over a new leaf. People always make New Year's resolutions. People want to make changes. Sometimes people experience such detrimental effects to sin, they want to stop doing what they're doing. But you know what? No matter how much they make a New Year's resolution, do most people keep them? Law of sin is so active. And you know what? Your mind is not more powerful. Notice again. Notice verses 22 and 23. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. What does he mean by inner being? He just simply means in his mind, and he's going to show us right here what he means by that. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. That's what he has in mind, by in my inner being. It's the law of my mind. What's the law of his mind? Well, again, law is used here as a principle, like the law of gravity. What's the law of his mind? The law of his mind is, I can see the law, this externally written code. I can see it. I can read it. I know it's from God. I can want to keep it, but I don't. And you see, that's exactly the issue in these verses here. He can't do it. He can't do it. It's captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And what? What's happening? Verse 19 shows you clearly what's happening. I can't do what I want to do. I just can't do it. I want to do it. I put my mind to doing it. Brethren, this is the law of sin. The natural man, no amount of self-determination will ever succeed in overcoming. Brethren, this is the thing you have to recognize. The law of sin is more powerful than the law of God. The law of sin is more powerful than the law of God grasped by your mind and you having a willingness to keep it. It's stronger. And that's what Paul is totally defeated through these verses. This is not victorious. This is not the victory of Romans 6:12. It's not. This is not the victory of Romans 8:13. It's just simply not. This is defeat. Even when you set your mind, the law of sin is stronger. And that's what he's saying. And notice this. The fifth, the law of sin always ends in death. Always. Go back to 7:5 again. Well, I know we've seen this, but let's drive this point home. While we're living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members. Remember that. Paul has a mind to do what's right, but something is at work. He keeps admitting it. Something's at work in my members. There's a law at work in my members. And you see, even when the mind's right, but if this thing is still at work in your members, what's the end? The end is death. And you see, the thing is, even when his mind was set to do right, you see, sinful passions were being aroused. The very do not covet that he tried to do, he couldn't do. The good that he wanted to do, he couldn't do. And the end, it bears fruit for death. As long as this is at work in your members, it always leads to death. Always. Now, listen. When Paul speaks of, notice Romans 7:23, the end. The law of sin that dwells in my members. You must realize Paul is uttering his own death sentence here. That's why he cries at the end of 7:24, or at the beginning of 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You see, what he's saying is, in my members, in my body, in my mortal members, I've got something operative that is my death. This is a body of death. Who's going to deliver me? Not, well, I'm going to die later on and then I'll be delivered from this. He's saying, who is going to deliver me? This is an immediate, present need. I have to be delivered. You see, when you go into 8, what's the issue? I'm delivered from this death. There's no condemnation. Why? 4. You've been freed from the law of sin and death. That's operative in your body, in your mortal members. How? By the law of the Spirit of life. You see, a lot of times we say, well, there's no condemnation. Yeah, but you have to remember, Paul's not talking about the condemnation and the death that comes through all these verses. He's not talking about death as a result of the guilt of our sin. He's everywhere through here been talking about the death that is a result of the tyrannical reign of sin as a power in us. And death is found everywhere through here. Notice verse 13. What's the question on the table? What's killing me? What's killing me? I'm dying. Is it the law? No, it's not the law. Law is spiritual. What's killing him? Sin. This power, the law of sin, is operative within him. You see, folks, you got to get free from the law of sin and death. But the thing is, the Christian is free. Brethren, we are free. Let's look at this. The condemnation. There's no condemnation. Yes, it's true. There's no condemnation because Jesus went to the cross and he died for the guilt of every one of the sins I've committed. But, like I said before, the death on the table here is not the death that is the consequence of the guilt of my sin. Here, the condemnation specifically has to do with the tyrannical reign of sin in my mortal body. That's what's on the table. And you can see the four. That could be translated because at the beginning of 8:2. He's giving the reason why there's no condemnation if you're in Jesus Christ. And what's the reason? It's not because Jesus went to the cross and paid for the guilt of your sin. Now that's true. That's true. That's justification. That's not the issue here. The issue here is, brethren, you need to have Christ to go to the cross to die more than just for the guilt of your sin. You need Him to die for the power of sin as well, to break the power of sin. And you know how that's done? By the giving of the Spirit. We no longer walk in that old manner of life according to the external code. We now serve in this new way, in the Spirit. Notice, the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. One law overthrows the other. Brethren, an eagle. Think about an eagle. If there's an eagle out here on the ground, he's pinned down to this earth. He's over there on the ground. Because of the law of gravity. Law of gravity has him bound to this world. But if he spreads those wings, I'll tell you what happens. Newton's third law of motion kicks in. He begins to take flight. Bernoulli's principle or Bernoulli's law takes effect. And these laws set him free from the law of gravity. Brethren, your mind is not stronger than the law of sin, but the Spirit of God is. And the Spirit of God sets us free. You see, the bondage he's in, Paul knows the Christian's no longer in that bondage. That's why he says what he says in Romans 6:12. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body to obey its passions. What? You can tell me as a Christian that I don't have to let sin reign? No, you're free. The Spirit has set you free. And you see, Romans 8:13, look there. Look at Romans 8:13. You see, this is the issue. Life and death are in this verse, not based on whether Jesus died for the guilt of your sins, which again is true, and he deals with justification in extensive portions of Romans. But right here, the issue is life and death based on what? You tell me. What is it based on? Whether or not you put to death the deeds. Where? See, it comes back to the body again, does it not? It's sin operative in your body. But we've been set free. Brethren, we're like the eagle. There's another law that takes place, and we're not stuck to this world. We can soar because there is another law that is at work. There is another principle. The Spirit of God is stronger than sin. And this, now follow, because we're going to take this right into the Lord's table. But brethren, you have to see Romans 8, 3 and 4 for what it is. Look there. For God has done what the law, this is the law of God, the commandments of God. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Is the law spiritual? Yes. Is the law good? Yes. But the law is impotent. There's something it can't do that you and I need done. Well, let me ask you. This isn't in a vacuum. In Romans 7, over and over and over again, what could the law not do? He's not talking about whether or not the law can justify us. He's talking about whether the law can help us break the power of sin's reign in us. That's the issue on the table. That's what the law cannot do. The law, certainly the law cannot justify us, but the law cannot sanctify you either. The law has no power over sin. It condemns you for breaking it. It doesn't help you keep it. That's the weakness. See, God has given us the remedy for sin's tyranny. Notice. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You have to get this. Sin's motions in your flesh are stronger than the law of God. They're stronger than your mind allied to the law of God. Sin's going to win. Sin's going to always win unless the Spirit is in the equation. God's law says don't covet. You got a mind that says, I'm not going to covet. You see, the law can't help you. And in fact, all that law is going to do is be, get back to the tick on the leaf. It's just going to throw fuel on the fire of your rebellion. Law may be very dignified, very majestic, but it only condemns me for not keeping it. Now notice what God has done. 8:3. He sends His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He comes for sin. Now, here's what you need to recognize. Again, you got to take this in context. Too many people approach these passages without really taking into context what for sin means. For sin does not mean for the guilt of individual sins. Look, He dealt with justification. Here, it's got to do with He came for sin as a power. And what does He do? He condemns sin in the flesh. Now look, sin in your flesh. He came in the flesh. Yes, He took and died on that tree, His own body. But what He did was God sent His Son to that cross. And in going to that cross, He came for sin. In other words, sin is a power in you. He had the crosshairs on it. And He raised up that spiritual gun and He went to that cross. And He condemns sin. See, you're not condemned because sin in your flesh is condemned. And what's the result? You actually end up fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. You say, that sounds like what Jesus did in earning a righteousness for me. No. Yes, that's true. By His obedience, the many are declared righteous. Yes, we become the righteousness of God in Him. I understand that. I understand the doctrine of justification. What you have to recognize here is that when Paul talks about fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law, he is not talking about what Jesus Christ did on the cross in earning and in His life and in His death, earning a righteousness for us. That is a truth, but that is not what's being dealt with here. You say, how do you know that? Hurry. Before we wrap this message up, you run over to Romans 13, verse 8. I want you to see this. Romans 13, verse 8. As soon as you get there, read those words. You will see the same terminology. Fulfilling. You'll see the terminology. That there is a fulfillment that takes place. Right? Do you all see that there? Do you see? Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Brethren, is that what we're called to do as Christians? You better believe it. This is not a requirement that is foreign to what Christianity is. If you look down in 13:10, you see the same verbiage again. Brethren, loving is fulfilling the law. What's the first aspect, the first characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit? It's love. That is fulfilling the law. You see, what Jesus Christ has done is He's condemned sin in your flesh. Condemned sin as a power in your flesh. He condemned it so that there is now no condemnation in you. That's how He says what He says in 8:13. He says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. If you don't, you die. God did what the law couldn't do. By the way, go over to Galatians, because I want to just nail this down. Over in Galatians, probably the nearest we have to what's going on in Romans 7 and Romans 8. In Galatians 5, we have many of the same truths reiterated for us. And I just want you to see this fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law terminology is over here too. And it does not talk about Jesus' imputed righteousness. This is speaking about us practically, because Jesus Christ went to the cross and He bore our sins in His body on the tree. It's not just so that our guilt might be put away, it's that we might live to righteousness. Isn't that what Peter teaches? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, exactly that truth. Does Scripture not say that He loved the church and gave Himself up? Why? That we might be not just justified, that we might be sanctified. That's what Ephesians 5 says. Brethren, look at Galatians 5:14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. What word is that? Love. And if you walk in the Spirit, if you walk according to the Spirit, then you will bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Love. And love is what? Tell me. It's the fulfillment of the law. You see, God has done what the law couldn't do. What couldn't the law do? The law never gave us assistance to keep it. When the law came along, the law of sin kicks in, and all it does is produce more rebellion. And what God does in sending His Son to the cross is not just have His Son pay the debt of our sins, but in the death of Jesus Christ on that cross, the Spirit of God is unleashed into the life of the Christian. And I'm telling you, brethren, look one more time, Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do you think God has done something in sending His Son to the cross that allows us to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law? You better believe He has. And brethren, you go back to 8:4, and it's those who walk according to the Spirit. Brethren, He condemned sin in your flesh that there might not be any condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. Brethren, I'm telling you, when it comes to the Christian self-cleansing, you are free. You are free by the work of Jesus Christ on that cross. Brethren, fly free. You're not the eagle that has to sit on the ground. Spread your wings for righteousness and fly. That's the truth here. And God did this for you in sending His Son to that cross, sending Him here in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came for sin. He came for that sin. Not sins. He came for sin as a tyrant. And He went after him and He condemned him. The condemnation of sin so that we might not be condemned and that we might not let sin reign in our mortal bodies and that we might put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. And if you do that, you will not die. The merit is there. The merit is there, but this isn't speaking about the merit so much. This is speaking about the power that was unleashed in that cross. The power of life. The power of resurrection. We'll just close with this. Look at Romans chapter 5. You ever wonder about these verses? You ever wonder why it says in 5:9, since therefore we've now been justified, if I've been justified, why would you even talk about being saved? Much more, shall we be saved from Him from the wrath of God? Well, wait, if I'm justified, am I not saved from the wrath of God? But you see, this is where he's just first going into this whole subject. You have to recognize this for what it is. Paul does not think about salvation as simply justification. Because of sin, remember Ephesians 5? The wrath of God is coming. Because of the sins we practice, because of the sins we're in bondage to, the wrath of God is coming. How much more will you be saved from the wrath of God? Why? Because the Spirit of God has been instilled in your life. And watch this truth develop. Go to the next verse. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. Well, wait, we're already reconciled by the death of His Son. His merits were the righteousness of God. Well, notice this. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Remember the truth of Romans 6? Because He's alive. You need to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. You see, by His life, how much more are you saved? Brethren, we'd only need to be saved from the guilt. We don't only need to be justified in the first place. We don't only need to be reconciled at first. How much more now will you be saved by His life? See, we need to be saved both ways. But God has given us such a full salvation that He saves us from every single one of our enemies. In its fullness, sin is conquered.
you contemplate these things. But brethren, in the end, the whole point is, you're free to do good. You're free to do righteous. You're free not to sin. Walk in your freedom, brethren. Walk in your freedom.